In filling in, I am going to be presenting a topic that I also believe is imperative, something that is very important for us to comprehend and understand in these last days. And of course, the title of today's sermon is entitled Spirit of Antichrist. And there may be someone right now that's saying, oh, here comes another Antichrist sermon, right? In fact, it's interesting because there's so many differing opinions in the church today, especially even among leadership, about what is important to preach and what is not so important to preach, what should be emphasized and what should not be so emphasized. And I'll never forget traveling on the road with Amazing Facts those few years that I did. And, you know, Amazing Facts has to have a way to evaluate their speakers on a yearly basis. And so they will call each one of those churches and talk to each one of the pastors that you've done a meeting with that previous year. And they kind of do an over-the-phone survey or questionnaire about that particular meeting and the experience that you had with the evangelist. And so at the end of the year, we get to go and we had to stand before the boss and he had to give us this feedback. Dakota's laughing because Dakota has to still endure this at the end of each year when he goes to the Amazing Facts meetings. But it's quite interesting that, we were in there and you get to hear the feedback. And I'll never forget one year. Usually 99% of the time, most of the pastors were like, you know, praise God for this series. It was wonderful. You're always going to have those positive responses, and most of them were. And then you're going to get those few that aren't so positive. And I'll never forget this one particular minister who I thought we had a wonderful series, several baptisms, people that were coming to the Lord and giving their heart to Jesus, and it was awesome. But I remember the thing that he complained about in reference to the evangelist that was there, Ryan Day, was he said, I think he talked too much about the Catholic Church. Or he talked too much about the Antichrist. And so, there's obviously differing opinions. But that being said, sometimes we must talk about these things, especially as we get closer to the end of time, because the devil is hard at work. And in order for people to see the light, sometimes they have to be exposed to the darkness. And then in turn, God calls us as ministers, as preachers, as teachers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the book of Ephesians says, to expose the works and the fruits of darkness, right? And so sometimes you have to expose the darkness for someone around you to see the light more clearly. And this is going to be a Jesus Christ sermon, but in order to uplift Jesus Christ, we're also going to expose the agenda, the plan, the goal of the enemy as well. Amen? We are living in interesting times. So before we go any further, I want to have a prayer. And I want to solicit your prayers for me this morning. Just ask the Lord to give me strength and perseverance, and of course, more than anything, the spiritual mind of Jesus as we go through this. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we need you now. And we need not ask if you are here, because you have already promised us in your word that where two or three or more are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. But Lord, we don't want you to just be around us. We want the Spirit of the Lord to dwell within us. We need you, Lord, to dial in our spiritual hearing, dial in our spiritual eyesight and our mind, that we can be able to comprehend and understand, Lord, these very important biblical topics that we're discussing. Lord, do not let this be just another sermon, but let every single person here, by your grace, Lord, and according to your will, be touched by these words today, not because I'm saying them, but because they're from your word, and your word is just and true and pure and holy. And we know that it is a two-edged sword, and it knows just where to prick and poke in our lives when we need to be more in harmony with your will. Father Ryan needs to be more in harmony with your will. So hide me today, Lord, behind the cross. Hide me behind Jesus. Let this message amplify and come straight from the Spirit of Christ. We praise you and we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Spirit of Antichrist. You know, it is interesting to me that many people are hesitant to talk about the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. Many people are hesitant to discuss these great prophetic themes of Scripture. But more particularly, in connection with this Antichrist topic, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to come to the quick understanding that you cannot avoid this topic if you are a last day Christian who is being led by the Spirit of the Lord to study by the Spirit of prophecy, the leading guiding power of the Spirit of the Lord, to study last day events in Bible prophecy. You cannot avoid this topic of Antichrist. In fact, it's interesting when you start dividing and really looking into the major themes of the books of Daniel and Revelation, you can see a pattern, you can see a connection. In fact, nearly half of the book of Daniel, of those chapters, you will find the Antichrist subject present. For instance, Daniel chapter 7. We're going to talk in great detail today about Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, the Antichrist presence is there. God is warning. He's blowing the trumpet. He's trying to get our attention to say, hey, wake up, look out. There is an enemy at hand. When you get into the book of Revelation, many, many, many chapters, I can go through them. You know that the presence or the topical presence of the Antichrist power and God giving a warning message or an appeal for God's people to turn away from and to not be deceived by this Antichrist power is very prominent even throughout the book of Revelation. And so for someone to say, oh, we need to speak more about Jesus and not some Antichrist, I'm just simply making a point here. Jesus should always be the central theme of our messages. Jesus should always be the foundation and the cornerstone in which we build our gospel messages. But sometimes we have to go to these particular messages because God gave them to us. And when we're going to preach the first, second, and third angel's message, it's just very clear that in that is a warning of God saying, go out there, sound the trumpet, sound the alarm, and warn my people, tell my people, cry aloud, and let them know that the enemy is at work, and if they're going to be saved, they cannot follow the beast. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about this spirit of Antichrist. And you say, well, Ryan, we believe that the Antichrist is none other than that Roman papal church state power, as clearly specified, as it's clearly identified in the scriptural text. What do you mean by spirit of Antichrist? Well, there is a spirit of Antichrist, a spirit of the enemy. You see, the devil understands that he did not defeat Jesus at the cross. He thought he could do away with Jesus once and for all, forever. And he thought he was going to kill off the Son of God. He was going to do away with that promised seed and that he would become the ultimate dominion upon this earth forever and ever. And that this earth would continue forever and ever to rule by his rules, his regulations, his ways. But Jesus at the cross put a dent in his plans. And when Jesus resurrected on that Sunday morning, it put a dent in his plans. And now the devil is fully aware, as the book of Revelation chapter 12 says, he recognizes that he has been cast down. He recognizes that he does not have any hope, that he knows his time is going to come to a very quick end. So he has basically kicked into suicidal mode. If he's going to go out like that, he's going to take as many as he can with him. And so what is his plan to fight back and to try to destroy the kingdom of God? You see, in the days, weeks, years, and decades following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the devil took a very physical approach. He thought that by killing millions and millions of Christians and shedding innocent blood, that that would do away with the kingdom of God. But if you understand history and have a competent knowledge of history, then you know that as many as they murdered, as many as the Roman power murdered, and as many as the devil tried to wipe out in existence as he was trying to uproot the Christianity and the Christian church of the day, we know that more and more and more and more sprang up. It's powerful, right? It's a beautiful story. That while many people had to give their life for the faith in Jesus, more and more and more people, the church began to amplify and multiply and multiply and multiply. It's powerful to think that in just a period of 70 years, 60 to 70 years, the church went from 12 to over a million. That's awesome. Don't get too excited about that. That's amazing. But the devil has changed his game plan. He recognized that in the first and the beginning moments of the second century AD, he couldn't just kill off the church. So he decided, how else am I going to destroy the works of God? How else am I going to contaminate this gospel work? So he decided, rather than attack them from the outside, I will infiltrate. I will begin my erosive work from the inside. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this very clearly. We're going to look at all the text in Scripture that very explicitly and clearly talk about this Antichrist power. You've read them probably many times, but I want to emphasize them this morning. And I want to remind us of what God had been telling us and has been telling us for nearly 2,000 years now. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. Notice what the Bible says. Little children, it is the last time, or the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now, I want to pause there and just emphasize the fact that there are, you know, most Christians, almost all Christians today, from many, many multiple different denominations, will stop that text right there, and they will proudly admit, yes, there is an Antichrist. Yes, this Antichrist is coming, right? Most Christian denominations today believe that there is an Antichrist that will come, right? And if you stop the text there, it makes it sound like perhaps he hasn't showed up yet. Or perhaps the spirit of Antichrist is not quite at work just yet, but it's coming. But notice what the text continues to say. It says, even what? Even now, as John is writing this nearly 2,000 years ago, he says, even now are there many what? Antichrists, plural. Even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last hour or the last time. So John makes it very clear. Look, you've heard that this Antichrist is going to show up. I'm warning you. You've heard it. You know about it. But let me make it very clear. Even now, as I'm writing this, there is a spirit of Antichrist that is at work even now. And then notice what he continues to say in verse 19, speaking of this Antichrist power. He says they, again, the plural. So notice, most people have this understanding of Antichrist as one singular, rigid individual. And while we will read in just a moment in Scripture that there is a leading Antichrist figure of the last days, that the Antichrist of Bible prophecy is a system of many people, not just one. And for that reason alone, many people of today, even within Christianity, are being deceived on this issue because they're looking toward the White House, toward the UN, and all of these other political agencies for one single evil individual to show up and wreak havoc upon the planet. And they are being deceived and not really paying attention to what the Scripture has said, that the Antichrist is plural. It's a system of people. And yes, it is led out by a single individual, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But notice how he refers to them as they. He says, they went out from us. Who is us? I have to watch. I've been corrected not to whistle up here. Sometimes I get excited and who knows what's going to come out. So I apologize if I offended anyone just then. I just get excited. They went out from us. God is so clear. Isn't God's word so clear? He's not hiding anything. It's not some deep, hard thing. He says that very clearly, John is writing. Again, this is probably 90, 91, 95 AD. It's toward the end of the first century. And he's simply saying, look, they, the spirit of Antichrist, the system of Antichrist, they came from us. They went out, notice, from us. But he goes on to say, but, Let me clarify. Even though they might have come from us, even though they might have been connected to us at one time, he makes it clear. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. What is John saying there? He's saying, look, this is a spirit of Antichrist. This is a system of Antichrist. Yes, indeed, they started with us in the beginning, but they broke away, started doing their own thing, that the system of Antichrist and deception could be manifest, and they broke away from us, and they're no longer with us. Why? Because they would have continued with us. And what does he mean by that? They would have continued in the truth. As you're about to see, this system is a system based on deception. So they're no longer of the church. They've broken away, and they may appear spiritual, but they are spiritually deceptive. He goes on to say, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Then we go to 1 John chapter 2, notice verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So he's simply clearly acknowledging that in some way, form, or fashion, and we're going to see what that is in just a moment, in some way, form, or fashion, this spirit of Antichrist has been set up for the purpose of denying God. And many people, in their very rigid thinking, in their very literal thinking, they look at that and they go, oh, yeah, single evil political individual, kind of like the Left Behind. Has anybody seen this Left Behind series? Tim LaHaye and Jenkins Left Behind series? If you haven't, don't waste your time with it. I grew up listening to this junk. And I'll tell you, my friends, it breaks my heart to know that so many people are deceived. I remember watching the films and listening to the audio tapes and watching this how Tim LaHaye, envisions or portrays this Antichrist as this evil political entity that shows up, this one person that shows up. He's evil. He's sinister. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates the Word of God. He hates Christianity. And he's just this evil political person that kind of goes in and usurps the United Nations and becomes the ultimate power of the world and wreaks havoc on the planet. And so everyone's very literal thinking is, oh yeah, he's going to deny God because he is going to portray himself. He's going to show up on the scene and saying, I hate God. I hate Christians. I hate the Bible. Honk if you hate God. Woo, woo, woo. That's not what the Bible portrays. So the question is, how is this Antichrist power denying God? In what way? We're going to see that in just a moment. Continue reading with me. Now he reveals the purpose in which he's telling you these things about this Antichrist. He says, these things I have written to you concerning them that, and in the New King James it says, seduce you. In the King James it says, deceive. Same thing. He says, I'm telling you this, I'm warning you about this power, because this power's sole purpose, its sole goal, its sole agenda, is to deceive the world. And is this some, anti-Christian power? It appears so off the front or at the beginning, but we're going to see, as Paul continues to tell us in just a few moments, this is very much a spiritual power that wants worship and allegiance. Notice what the Bible continues to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. Then he repeats it again. And even now already is it in the world. How many more times do we need to hear it, right? John is making it clear. Look, it's here. In other words, John is saying, they're here. The devil has launched his plan. He, she, it, they, it's here. And we need to wake up and understand what times we're living in and be very aware of what the enemy is doing. The Bible goes on to confirm in 2 John 1 verse 7, for here it is again, many deceivers. He's telling us again, he's repeating this agenda, this goal, the purpose of this power. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So there's that denying factor. And he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And the question is, how is this power deceiving the world, or how are they denying God and then deceiving the world? So, actually, the answer is actually in the title Antichrist. That prefix anti, do you know what it means? Biblically speaking, you see, in our modern kind of, you know, English terms, when we think of anti, we think of against. And there is some very foundational truth to that. I don't just want to toss that aside, because this Antichrist power of the Bible is very, very much against God. However, it doesn't appear to be. So while it is against God, it doesn't appear on the scene as someone who is adamantly against or opposing the kingdom of God, but rather, we have to look a little deeper. What does God mean by Antichrist? And if you look in your Bible dictionary, you will find, and I got this from a Bible dictionary, the Strong's definition of anti. Check this out. It means instead or because of, in the room of, in other words, in the place of, and the second definition here, often used in composition to denote contrast or, again, opposition, a requital, but what's that bottom word there in white underlining? Substitution. There's your answer. When God refers to the Antichrist, when he uses that term or that prefix anti, he's simply stating that the Antichrist is indeed against God, but not against God in the sense of he's coming against or openly opposing, but rather placing himself in the place of God. He's substituting himself. The system becomes a substitute for the offices of the Lord. Are we together so far? I was setting a foundation here. Paul confirms this very clearly. And some of you say, well, you know, I had people come to my meetings, and they would say, well, you know, the way you describe it, it just doesn't quite make sense because, you know, Tim LaHaye says, and they'll go on and they'll quote all these different, you know, preachers and teachers and, you know, Hal Lindsey says. And it's like, look, what does the Word of God say? What does God's Word say, okay? There's many people with differing opinions, but in the end, we have to go to the Word of God and see what does the Word of God say. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is about to give us a little more information as to the nature and character of this leading Antichrist figure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 3. And I love how he begins this off, because doesn't he echo the same message that John was just saying in 1 and 2 John? He starts off with, let what? Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, and that day that he's speaking of is none other than the second coming of Jesus. He says, that day, the second coming of Jesus, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, this is powerful. Before we go any further, let me establish this point. It's interesting because I have many Christians that come to me and say, well, Ryan, true Christians, or the elect, or the church of the Lord, the remnant, can't be deceived. Now, there is some truth to that in the sense that if you are truly and honestly and genuinely being led by the Spirit of God, then you're being led by the Spirit of God. You're not being led by the spirit of the enemy. But are there going to be those in the last days who are professed believers, who are professed saved Christians, who are professed knowers of the Almighty God, who might be deceived? Oh, absolutely. In fact, we know that to be the case. Otherwise, Paul would not even have wasted his ink or his breath giving this message. Because who is he writing this message to? Is he writing it to those that are lost out there in the world? Of course, Word of God is to everyone. But who is his intended audience? 2 Thessalonians, that's the church. That's his epistle, his letter to the church at Thessalonica. So he's saying to the church, and again, with that mentality, well, the church can't be deceived. Paul must have known there's some brothers and sisters in here that's in trouble of being deceived. Let me warn them. So here it is. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the second coming of Jesus, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And it's interesting that in the original Greek, that falling away term there, it's a Greek word. It sounds a little bit like this. It's actually pronounced apostasia. Apostasia. It's where we get our English word apostasy. And it's interesting to note that he says Jesus will not come back until this falling away comes first. Not that it must in the sense that Jesus says, well, this has to happen. Jesus, he's simply, Paul is telling him, this is going to happen because the enemy is going to amplify his work. He's going to amplify his deceptive work. And so Paul is simply warning, he's saying, look, before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a great falling away within the church. And that's key. There's going to be a great apostasy. And when you look and do more research and dig a little deeper as to what kind of, what's the nature of this apostasy, my friends, oh, my heart aches. I tremble to think of what is coming. Because that word apostasia in the Greek, it means to turn from truth. And here's interesting. So it means to divorce. To divorce yourself. And I heard a minister make this point clear one time, and I have to reiterate it. Can you divorce yourself from someone whom you were not married to? So what this scripture implies in the original language is that there's going to be people in the last days who know Jesus, who are married to Jesus, who have a relationship with Jesus, but they're going to take their eyes off Jesus. And the spirit of the enemy is going to move in, cloud their thinking, and don't miss this point, because this is really ultimately what deception really is, okay? They're going to be deceived and lost all the while fully convinced that they're saved. All the while fully convinced that they know and truly know God. That's a scary thing. That when a person comes in their mind, they become fully convinced, I'm saved. I know the Lord. Now again, I'm not casting down the reality and the truth of the fact that you can have assurance of salvation. Praise God for that. You can be sure that you have a relationship with Jesus. We're not saying that that's not possible. But the devil's deception, that's why the Bible says, and Paul actually says, examine yourselves. That was the whole point of the Day of Atonement. When they would afflict their souls, you know what that means? Why are they afflicting themselves? Why are they afflicting their souls spiritually? Because they're simply pleading for God's Spirit. They're saying, God, do an inward search within me and burn the dross of whatever's there that I don't recognize. See, this group of people that is convinced that they're saved when they're really not, they stop praying that prayer. They stop humbling themselves in the presence of the Lord and saying, God, show me self so that I can place it at the foot of the cross. That's the falling away. But then notice what Paul continues to say in connection with the falling away. He says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then he gives the description. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice what it doesn't say. Again, back to that, you know, he's going to be violently opposing the kingdom of the Lord. Notice how it doesn't say he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is against God. Doesn't say that, does it? What is this describing? Not a violent opposer of God and his church, but what does this scripture teach us? That the Antichrist is indeed against God. He is indeed defiling and defying God and his identity by doing what? Placing himself in the place of God. Substituting himself for God. And it refers to him as the son of perdition. Which I find interesting because that phrase, son of perdition, is only mentioned twice in Scripture. Once to describe the Antichrist of Bible prophecy, which we just read, and the next one of course, is in John 17, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's taken away to trial and nailed to a cross. Notice what he prayed. While I was with them in the world, this is John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, speaking of his disciples. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. But then notice what he says. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is he referring to? He's praying for his disciples, and he says, all of them are in your care, Lord. None of them are lost except for that one, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Let me ask you this. It's interesting that in Scripture, God inspired his writers to use the same phrase to describe two different people, Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist, the leading Antichrist figure of Bible prophecy. I wonder if there's a connection. I wonder if there's something that we can glean from that. Let me ask you this. Judas Iscariot is most famously known for what? Betraying Jesus. But how did he betray Jesus? Did he do it as a violent opposer from outside of the inner circle? Or did he do it in a sneaky, cunning way from within the inner circle? You see, we're talking about the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus would mention about this particular mode of deception many times, especially when he told about the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, you're going to have wheat and you're going to have tares. Why do you think there's tares there? Who sowed the seed of the tares? Was it God? No. It was the enemy. Why did the enemy sow the tares? Because his plan is to destroy what God meant to be used for good from the inside. And sadly, I can say from experience, I have attended thousands of different Adventist churches across this nation and world. And at every single church I've ever attended, there's tares. Do you think that, do you think the devil is going to leave little old Thompsonville Seventh-day Adventist Church alone? Now, here's what's interesting. Most of those tares don't even realize they're tares. They've already been infiltrated within their own heart and minds with this spirit of Antichrist. They're so deceived. The very essence of deception is that you're unaware that you are deceived. They don't even know it. They've already defected from truth. They've already divorced themselves from Jesus, all the while believing, I'm married to Jesus Christ. And then they place themselves in the church. They put themselves in the work of the church. And they start their eroding work from the inside. Oh, but God's got a recipe for tares. Don't get too excited about what I just said, because, you know, I said God's got a recipe for tares. Okay? It might seem like the last couple of minutes seems like, ooh, there's tares in the church. Ooh, Ryan, doom and gloom. Let me tell you something. The devil may be at work, but God is working even harder. Don't get too discouraged, because while the fruits of darkness may be against God's people, there are legions of angels and the Spirit of the Lord moving mightily upon God's people in these last days. The devil will not prevail. The Antichrist will not come, the Antichrist will not come from outside the church, but from within. We know this. That's why when we preach the identity of the Antichrist, we're not looking to the White House. I was amazed. I would go do all my sermons and preach all my sermons from city to state, from community to community. And every time I would get to my Antichrist sermon, where I would allow a little bit of call and response from the audience, a little bit of interaction, I would give an opportunity for the people to call out, you know, when it came to that time where we identified and just simply exposed for who they are, I would give the audience, you know, who do you think it is? And I tell you, over the last few years that I was, you know, leading up to Trump coming into office, every single time, almost, it was clear, every single time there would always be someone or multiple people in the audience that would go, Obama! Looking toward the White House, looking toward these political agencies, all the while the devil has people's attention drawn toward these political agencies, these sole political and civil authorities. He's working his work from within inside Christianity. And I'll say it right now, there may be some of you at home that says, you know what, this is shocking to me what you just said. I can't believe you just said what you said. Hey, go back to, again, tvsdac.org and watch Pastor Lo McCain's presentations all these weeks leading up to this one and the ones that's coming out. Go back and watch some of his sermons where he identifies the Antichrist power, where he identifies and talks very clearly and provides very clear biblical evidence for who this power is. I'm going to tell you, my friends, it's the Roman church state power. The Roman papal church state power. It's not Roman Catholic people in the sense that God has good people in all church systems. He's got wonderful, good, loving people in the Catholic church. But guess what? The Catholic system is against God in the sense that it denies him the offices in the sole kingly and priestly authority of who he is. I'll say it. I may get in trouble, but I do not apologize. I have Catholic friends. Love them. Wonderful people. God is not at war with people. He's at war with the enemy and the spirit of that enemy that has infiltrated his church. He's at war with the system that is trying to usurp his power and place themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. It don't have to be Catholic. It can be any other person or system that is not in harmony with the will of God. But to be very clear, the Antichrist of Bible prophecy is that Roman papal church state system. She is the mother, and she has many little daughters. I praise God for a pastor, Pastor Loma King. I love him to death. And I'm not here to uplift him as a man, but uplift the God that works through this man. Over the last couple of years of being here, I have been in several situations where I've been able to observe, I've been able to watch and learn, and every time I'm around him, it's just like drinking from a fire hydrant. But I praise God for a pastor who listens to the Spirit of the Lord and preaches the undiluted message of God's Word. Because a man like that, God can use to give a special spiritual eyesight to protect his flock. When he sees the tares at work. I praise God that we have elders and deacons and people who are working hard in this church to stay connected to the spiritual vine of Jesus so that if anything rears its ugly head, God has given us that spiritual discernment to go, hey, wait a second. That's not of the Spirit of the Lord. That's not of the Word of God. Praise God for that. You know, Paul makes it very clear. This is important. Check what it says here. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29 and 30 and 31. Here we go. Notice what the Bible says. Take heed, therefore. In fact, Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus. And he's preparing to depart from Ephesus and move on in his missionary journey. But notice what he says to the leadership of Ephesus. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over that which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. He says, to what? To feed the church. Has God made his men and women to be overseers of the church? Are we to feed the church? Has God called his ministers to feed the church? Absolutely. And there's many, many churches today that are spiritually malnourished. They're being fed parcels, little morsels, hors d'oeuvres, rather than the wholeness of the breath and the bread of life of God. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. But then notice the warning. He says, for I know this, that after my departing. Well, you know, that's powerful. That's a powerful statement. I mean, I'm not reading any further. I want you to get that. Was Paul a powerful man of God led by the Spirit of the Lord? So much that he was confident, led by the Spirit of the Lord, when he was preaching this message, he said to them, for I know this, that after my departing. Why? The spirit of the devil can't come in and do anything while Paul's there. Not because Paul has the power, but because he's allowing God's power to be worked through him to make sure that the flock of the Lord is being properly cared for. So that's why he says, I know this, that after my, he saw the weakness in the church. He said, when I leave, there shall be grievous wolves entering among you, not sparing the flock. He says, also from among your own selves, there it is, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. My friends, Satan empowers the Antichrist to deceive the world in order to receive worship for himself. Do you think the devil's going to walk up into any church or any public place and go, hey, guys, I'm Lucifer, the devil, Satan, bow down and worship me. You know, there's probably some twisted people that would do that. But the majority, if they knew, would say, you're the devil, I'm not worshiping you. You think the devil knows this? Of course he does. So how does he get worship? Revelation 13 says, he gives his power, his seat, and his great authority to this beast, to this Antichrist power. And he sets him up as a front man. And he gives him his authority. He bestows upon him his power. And while the world is being deceived by this front man, and they're giving their power and their allegiance and their worship and all that they have to this leading, guiding power, it's called worship by representation. When you lead, or when you're led and given your allegiance to this power, who's really receiving worship? The devil. Now, I said all of that to bring you to this point. We have to keep our spiritual minds unified on God's truth, unified within the Spirit of Christ. Now, the reason why I say that is because there's something in the book of Daniel that God has showed me over the years to be a very important aspect of not only protecting ourselves, but making sure that the church is protected in these last days. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Hang with me. How long have I been preaching? I don't know. What, like 40 minutes, 45 minutes, something like that? All right. Well, don't want to wear out the saints of the Most High. All right. Daniel chapter 8. Hang with me. We're getting somewhere very important. And I want you to comprehend this before we leave today. Yeah, I told you coming into this sermon that the Antichrist is found in both Daniel chapter 7 and 8. We know this to be within the power of this little horn that we see. The little horn is wearing out the saints. He's launched war against God's kingdom over in Daniel 7. And guess what? He returns back here in Daniel 8, and he's back at it again. Except God gives us an interesting detail that many people read over and don't fully understand the importance of it. Now, many of you today may already know what I'm about to say, but there may be someone at home watching, and there may be someone here that has never heard this before, and I believe that it needs to be heard, and I believe it needs to be comprehended, okay? So please, if you don't get anything else, get what I'm about to say. Powerful, powerful point. So this little horn power is now back at it again. God is giving further information as to the very character, the very nature of this Antichrist little horn power. And notice what we read in Daniel chapter 8, verses 10 through 14. Speaking of this little horn, it says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled on them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host." Now that's not to be confused and you know, don't be shocked by that, because we see very clearly that the Bible tells us that this little horn power is again substituting themselves in the place of God. So he thinks much like the power that is leading him, the spirit of the devil, as the devil even said, "I want to be like the Most High." We see it even reciprocated, or in this case, reflected within the character of this little horn power. So that's why he's lifting himself as high as the prince of the hosts. But notice this next part. Don't miss it. It says, "And by him the daily," and then you're going to see sacrifices there. It says, "And by him the daily sacrifices were taken down." Pause. If you're looking in your Bible now and you have a respectable version, okay, I'm just going to say that, you'll probably notice that the word sacrifices is italicized. Because in the original language here, you're not going to find the term of the word sacrifices. In fact, how the original language reads is, "And by him the daily was taken away." And so many times when we look at that daily sacrifice, this is one of the reasons why many Christians today have a very false, twisted interpretation of the final events of Scripture or last day prophecy, because they're looking at that daily sacrifices and they've assumed that, okay, while they believe this is the Antichrist, this is the Antichrist that's going to show up at the end of the time after the church is raptured. And when he shows up, you know, the temple's going to be rebuilt and he's going to go in there and he's going to defile the new temple by bringing an end to the sacrifices in God's holy, newly rebuilt temple. And then you've got the preterists, which, by the way, many of the Bible writers who translated this, by the way, this is a translation error, okay? That's why it's italicized, because it's not in the original. But it's a translation error in the sense that they added the word, because, and the reason why they added the word is many of the Bible translators, they wrote and translated this particular text, were preterists. And so when they read this about this little horn that would come and basically defile God's sanctuary, they're thinking back to who they believe the Antichrist was, which was Antiochus Epiphanes, who for 3 years, or more than 3 years, kept the Jewish people from making sacrifices unto God in the temple. So when they read the word daily there in the original, they decided, oh, surely it's talking about this, so they added the word sacrifices. I just put that in there to make a point. It simply says the daily. And the question is, what is the daily? Because if the devil is attacking God's people in the last days, if he's waging war against God's church in the last days, and he's using this interesting system, this spirit of Antichrist to infiltrate and deceive God's people in the last days, then what about this daily should mean something to us? Because if it's important enough for the devil to lead this Antichrist power to cast down the daily, then should it probably be something important for us to know? There go again. Got excited. Here we go. It says, "And by him the daily sacrifice," or excuse me, "the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Now, if you understand the correct interpretation of prophecy, then you know this is referring to the Roman papal church state power in the Dark Ages. And then you would understand that when it talks about the sanctuary, is it talking about the earthly sanctuary? I'll try this side over here. Was it talking about the earthly sanctuary? Because if we're living, if we're talking about the period of the Dark Ages, was there an earthly sanctuary that was standing during that time? So if it says that he's casting down the sanctuary, which sanctuary is the devil attacking now? He, at first he started and his attacks were vertical, or excuse me, horizontal. It was horizontal. He's wearing out the saints. He's trying to get rid of the saints. He's trying to destroy. But now he's now made his attack vertical. He's attacking God and God's people and God's kingdom and God's truth. And he's attacking God's sanctuary. Notice this. It continues to say in verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose, there it is again, the daily. So there's something about this daily. He goes on to say, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And he goes on in verse 13. Of course, we know this, but I'm reading it for emphasis purposes. It says here, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one that was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily? Is the daily important to understand? And there's a lot of people that don't fully understand it. I'm going to help you understand it today for those who may not fully understand it. Because I believe if we can understand what the daily is, then we can understand how we can better protect ourselves from the spirit of Antichrist in the last days. It says, it goes on to say here, concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the, there it is again, sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And then it says, of course, and he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So the two words that you see repeated here most is daily and sanctuary. In other words, God is clearly trying to tell you that this message in which the devil is attacking the daily, it has to do with the sanctuary. And I have read commentaries, and I've listened to people's presentations of how they try to say that, well, the daily is, you know, paganism and all these other things. But let me tell you something, my friends. We don't have to go to any other outside source. We just simply allow the Bible to speak for itself, and you don't have to go very far. The Bible will tell you what that daily means. You see, the word for daily in the original here is the word tamid. Tamid. What does tamid mean? Continual. Perpetual. Now, when you take those words and put them into the text, and by him the continual was taken away, what? And by him the perpetual was taken away, what? But in order to properly understand it, you have to have it in connection with the sanctuary message. What is the daily in the sanctuary message? You see, there were two services that were carried out in the sanctuary on a yearly basis. There's one that was called the daily, and there was another one that was called the yearly, or the Day of Atonement. The daily was continually and perpetually carried out every single day. That's why it's called the, oh, that was weak. Help me out here. That's why it's called the daily. All right, just making sure you're with me. The daily. Why would the devil want to attack the daily? Why is the devil wanting to cast down the daily? There's something there. Stick with me. You see, in the daily service, which, by the way, in the Hebrew calendar, it's not like ours. Back in the biblical days, there was 360 days in the biblical calendar. 360. 359, and you can even add the next day if you wanted to, but for sure, 359 days out of that 360-day calendar, the priests were working daily in the courtyard and the holy place of the sanctuary. So there's three major components. Okay, it can be broken down into more than this, but there's three major components of the sanctuary. There's the courtyard, and then you go inside the actual tabernacle itself through that little outer covering part, and then you find yourself in the first compartment of the tabernacle. What is that called? The holy place. And then if you go through the dividing veil into the second compartment, where do you find yourself? in the most holy place. Now, my friends, please don't miss this. This is last day Bible prophecy. So if you're sitting out here right now or you're at home and you're going, man, this is boring. Come on, get somewhere. Please perk up and listen to this. This is very important. There's a reason why Jesus gave this in the last day prophetic message to Daniel for us. There's a reason why the little horn power, aka Antichrist power, is casting down and making war against this daily. Because there's something about the daily that God wants us to comprehend. The fact that the devil is attacking it, casting it down, and trying to trample upon it, there's something to that the devil is saying, if they really fully comprehend the daily, I'm not going to have much of a chance of taking them all down. So if I can attack the daily, cast it down, and get rid of it, then, man, I can keep these people in a perpetual state of not knowing God. Whew. Please pray for me right now. Let me just let the Bible speak for itself, and then we'll nail it down. Did you know that the priesthood's ministry in the holy place was continual? I pretty much made that clear. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus 28:29 here. And so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of the judgment of his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord. How often? Continually. Guess what word that is in the Hebrew? Tamid. Continually. Same word used in Daniel. Notice what he continues to say. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord. How often? Continually, perpetually, every single day. Okay, let's continue on here. Did you know that the altar of burnt sacrifice was to be practiced and used continually before the Lord? Always. Notice what the Bible says here. This is Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39. The Bible says, now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day. How often? Continually. Why? Why would they do that every day continually? Because it pointed them to who? Jesus. Is anyone excited in here? Woo! I'm excited. Continue with me. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Notice what the Bible says. This shall be a, guess what word that is? Tamid. Continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord, when I will meet you to speak with you. Notice that the Bible continues to say here in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, the fire on the burnt offering was to be offered as a continual fire. Notice what it says. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in the order on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. A fire shall, what's that word there? Always. Guess what word that is in the Hebrew? Tamid. Continual, always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Guess what? The table of showbread. How often was it to be presented before the Lord and His people? Daily, continually. Notice what the Bible says. Exodus chapter 25, verse 30. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me. There's that word again. Always, the word is tamid. Continual, perpetual, every single day. The seven-branch candlestick was always to be burning before the Lord. Notice, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn. How often? Tamid, continually. It goes on to say, outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the meetings, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord. How often? Tamid, continually. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord. Continually, tamid. Guess what? The altar of incense. Have I made my point yet? Oh, stick with me. Stick with me. Exodus 30, verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it a sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. My friends, are you burning incense daily? Does your heart burn for God daily? Notice. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a what? Perpetual, tamid, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You know what we were just describing? The daily. What is it about the offering of burnt offering, or the altar of burnt offering? What is it about the table of showbread? What is it about the lampstand? What is it about the altar of incense that the devil is saying, man, we got to do something about this. We got to attack it. We got to stamp it out. We got to get rid of it. He's attacking the daily. You see, because every single day, each one, let me give you one more. Did you know, check this out, that Christ's high priestly ministry is continual? Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, speaking of the old priesthood. But notice this next part. Oh, I love it. But he, speaking of Jesus, but he, because he what? Continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God. Get this. Notice this. We're going to nail it down right here. All these aspects of the sanctuary represent different elements of the daily saving ministry of Jesus Christ. Why is the devil attacking the daily? Why is this Antichrist power, the spirit of Antichrist, wanting to infiltrate the hearts and minds of people to cause them to turn away their eyes from the daily? Because if you're not walking daily with Jesus, the devil owns you. We have many people seeking to have a most holy place experience. Praise God for that. Amen. We need to be striving to have a most holy place experience in our life. That's the goal. But you cannot have a most holy place experience. My friends, don't miss this. You cannot enter the presence of the Lord if you have not first had a daily experience. If you are not placing the Lamb of God as central figure in your life on a daily basis, the devil has your heart. If you're not allowing him to cleanse you on a daily basis, the devil has your heart. If you're not allowing him to become the chief bread of life in your life and not living by the word of God and allowing it to transform you, the devil has your heart. If you're not eating of that bread daily, the devil has your heart. If you're not allowing the oil of the Holy Spirit to burn a fire within your life so that you become a beacon of light to others in this dark world, guess what? The devil has your heart. And if you're not allowing for open communion between you and Jesus and allowing yourself to be expressive and communicative with your Savior each and every day, the devil has your heart. Why does the devil want to shut down the daily? Because he knows each and every one of those aspects of that sanctuary message represents the daily work that Jesus wants to do in your life. To prepare you for the most holy place entry. To prepare you to stand in his presence. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 3, continuing on with the message of the churches, the seven churches, you come to the sixth church. The sixth church is Philadelphia. And it represents the time before Laodicea. You know what Laodicea means? It means a people judged. Is that fitting for our time? But get this, don't miss this part. The time period of Philadelphia leads us up to the time period of 1844. Now, when I read this scripture, keep that in mind. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. Pause. I've made this point before. I got to emphasize it again. Why doesn't he say, I know your faith? Are we saved by works? But we are saved by grace through... Well, why doesn't he say, I know your faith? Isn't that an interesting thing for the Savior of the universe to say to a people? And by the way, he says it to every church age. I know your works. 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 And you have to wonder, Lord, why? If I'm not saved by my works, why are you bringing my works to my attention? Because if you haven't noticed this by now, my friends, your works, while you're not saved by them, they are a testament to your faith. They tell the story of your faith. So you can say, oh, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. I have faith in Jesus. Faith, 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 faith. No works, no works, no works. Well, you can deceive yourself all day long, my friends. You are not saved by works. But I want to make it very clear. If you are not allowing God to work in your life so that the works of the Lord are very clearly seen through you and the fruits of the Spirit are seen within you, then that works story tells the story of your faith. That's why he says, I know your works. And the fact that he knows your works, he also knows your faith. So get this. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. So there's an open door. And the question is, where does this open door lead? Because remember, he says, you know, I have the key. I open a door and I shut a door. And when I open the door, you can't shut it. And when I shut the door that I shut, you can't open it. So here it is. He shut one door. He's opened another. He says, I've opened a door. But notice what it continues to say in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Are you with me? What is a Jew? Biblically speaking, what is a Jew? Remember, if you are in Christ or you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the... What's a Jew? Someone who truly and genuinely follows Jesus. So what is he saying here when he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie? That means that there are those, as Paul has said, as we've already read, there's those in the church who say, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But are not. There are those that say, I'm saved. And they're not. There are those that say, I am a Christian and I know Jesus. But they don't. Why? Hang with me. I'm going to show you. It says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the world, the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I came across a commentary on this particular incident that we just read. Can I read it to you? I believe in the spirit of prophecy. I don't believe that the writings of Ellen White are equal or above the Bible, but I believe, as she says, as the Spirit of God led her to say, it's a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. She was inspired by the same Spirit that inspired the Bible writers, but her writings are here and the Bible's here. I want to make that clear, right? Does it mean they're not important? Does it mean we shouldn't heed the counsels? We should. But I'm going to allow a statement that I'm going to read from here to lead us back to here. Can I do that real quick? Are you with me? Did I just offend someone? All right, talk to me afterwards if I did. Notice what this says in early writings, page 54 to 56. It's a lengthy reading, but I want you to listen to this. Commentary, what God showed her about what we just read that was happening in the throne room of God. Here we go. I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. I gazed on Jesus' countenance and admired His lovely person. The Father's person I could not behold, for a cloud of glorious light covered Him. I asked Jesus if His Father had a form like Himself. He said He had, but I could not behold it, for He said, if you should once behold the glory of His person, you would cease to exist. Whew. Before the throne I saw the Advent people. The church and the world. I saw two companies. One bowed down before the throne, deeply interested, while the other stood uninterested and careless. Those who were bowed down before the throne would offer up their prayers and look to Jesus. Then He would look to His Father and appear to be pleading with Him. And light would come from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son it waved over the people before the throne. But few would receive this great light. Many came out from under it and immediately resisted it. Others were careless and did not cherish the light, and it moved off from them. Some cherished it and went and bowed down with a little praying company. This company all received the light and rejoiced in it, and their countenances shone with glory. This is where it gets interesting. I saw the Father rise from His throne and in a flaming chariot go into the holies of holies within the veil and sit down. Then Jesus rose up from the throne, and the most of those who were bowed down arose with Him. She says, I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitudes after He arose. And they were left in perfect darkness. That's a strange, perfect darkness. How many has ever been in perfect darkness? Strange, right? Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on Him as He left the throne and led them out a little way. Then He raised His right arm, and we heard His lovely voice saying, wait here, I'm going to My Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless. And in a little while, I will return from the wedding and receive you to Myself. Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire, surrounded by angels, came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest, where the Father was. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. On the hem of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the holiest. And they prayed, "My Father, give us thy Spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, "Father, give us thy Spirit." Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it, there was light and much power. Did you catch that? In it, there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. Do we have a daily experience with Jesus? Or are we living in an indifferent and careless state where we're going through the motions, in a time where we're living with masks? It seems that we also have this metaphorical mask that we often put on. We'll walk into the church. We'll sing our hymns. We'll say our prayers. We'll say our amens. We'll shake hands. Have our fellowship. The real question is, what happens when we leave? Are you a Seventh-day Adventist or a seven-day Adventist? You see, God's been convicting me. Not you, Ryan. Really? Of course. You see, I praise God that I'm not where I once was. But I'm certainly not where I need to be. And Jesus is showing Ryan every day. There's a few more spots on that garment that I want to remove. Some of us look at all of the many spots Jesus has already removed, and we say, "Oh, praise the Lord, that's good enough." You see, an experience with Jesus is a daily experience. Are you having a daily experience with Jesus? Because in not having a daily experience with Jesus, you can be standing indifferent and careless, lifting your eyes to the throne and saying, "Father, give me your Spirit." And you might very well be receiving a Spirit, but it may not be the right one. the fact that we're still drawing breath here today, praise God, says there's hope. You say, but Ryan, I'm struggling. I can't seem to get it right. I'm still struggling with my sins. I'm still struggling to overcome this, whatever it is. It just seems that I'm struggling. You know what? The struggle is a sign that there's still life. And many people look at the struggle, they get their full attention so focused on the struggle that they forget about the one who can help them overcome the struggle. That's why Jesus said, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. It's a fight. It's not easy. Anyone going to come tell you and say that Christianity and living a Christian life is easy? They're lying to you, because even Jesus said correctly in the New King James Version, straight is the gate and difficult is the way. It's not difficult because he wants it to be. It's difficult because the enemy is making it that way. But my friends, we serve a mighty God. A Jesus who is giving us sign after sign after sign that he's coming soon. You and I have seen things in the past few months that generations of people before us would have never seen, would have wished they could have seen, to know how close Jesus was coming. Some of us need a spiritual revival. Ryan needs a spiritual revival. As I stand before you now, I'm so weak that I'm about to pass out. My jaw's locking up on me. Over the past few days, I have experienced some very interesting and strange health phenomena that I've never had before. Went to the doctor, I got some blood work. Came back that my vitamin D was extremely low. Interesting, I was taking a vitamin D supplement every day. Because of this vitamin D deficiency, it's causing more and more and more other problems of absorption of other minerals and nutrients that I need in my body. I've struggled. And I'll tell you, I praise God for that struggle. I don't like it. I hate it. I put on a mask and a face, a smiling face when I stand before you, but when I walk over to my home, I feel like I just want to pass out. I'm being tested. I don't know why, but I am. I praise God for the struggle. Because you know what this struggle has led me to do? Some self-examination. Because Ryan's not promised to live tomorrow. Just like you're not. This came up on me so quick. 3 weeks ago, I was fine. I had my own little complications, but I was fine. Came up on me so quick that now there's been moments over the past few days that I felt like I needed to go to the emergency, but I just didn't. Emergency room, I just didn't. And who knows, I might end up there. Don't know. But that, I'm not telling you this sob story to try to get a sob reaction. I'm telling you this, my friends, because each and every one of us are dealing with something. Some of us more than others. And some of the things we're dealing with, nobody in the world has a problem that we're dealing with them. They don't have an idea or a clue that we're dealing with them. I don't believe that God brings heartache or struggle upon us because he wants to hurt us. I think he allows it to happen because sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before he can pick us back up. And no man, no matter how much they know, no matter how old they are, no matter how many experiences they've had, no man is too high and mighty or experienced or knowledgeable of God and his word enough to keep the enemy and the devil away from them. My friends, we're living in the last days, and we need to be having a daily experience. What this has reminded me over the last few days is, you know what? Ryan's days may be numbered. I don't know that. But I know, Lord, even in ministry, sometimes we can allow the busyness of things to cloud out our daily experience with Jesus. Surely not at 3 ABN. I walk by my brothers and sisters in the halls at 3 ABN and in this church, and I sometimes wonder what problems they're dealing with that they're not telling people about. Because I know I'm walking by them and I'm not telling about any of mine. How are you doing today, brother? Doing great. Hey, man, it's good to see you. Walk around the corner. We need to be praying for each other. Man, I find myself convicted more and more each day as I'm scrolling through my Facebook to see what my friends and family are saying. Please pray for this person. Please. I find myself days, moments at a time, I read a post, stop, pray. Read a post, stop, pray. You know, because it's everybody these days, because we're getting closer to the end. Everybody's got something they need prayer for. Pray for this person, they're in the hospital. Pray for this person, they're sick. Pray for this person, they've had an accident. Pray for this person, they need Jesus. Pray, 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 pray. Sometimes we just scroll right on by it, and we don't realize that God has put that in front of us because he wants us to pray. Sister Angie's in the hospital right now. My heart yearns because I can't imagine what's going on in her mind and what's going on in pastor's mind. We need to be lifting up our pastor and his wife in prayer. It's not just some, oh, we don't, they're God's creatures. He's just going to bring them through it. Yes, he will according to his will, but you know what? Sometimes God's waiting on us to say, pray them through. Pray them through. Can you muster up the perseverance, the fortitude, and the spiritual energy to pray them through? That's what we need, a praying people. A praying company. Stand with me in closing. Paul said, I die daily. How often do you die? Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. How many of you have taken up your cross daily? That's where we are. That's where we are. Father in heaven, pour out your spirit upon us, God. What chance do we have without you? Nothing. Lord, some of us are struggling to put self on the altar. Lord, have mercy on our souls. Our Laodicean, lukewarm souls. Father, forgive us our sins. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse us. And Father, I could have made an appeal for people to come forward, and perhaps maybe there's someone who does. I don't know. But nonetheless, Lord, I want to encourage that from right where they're sitting, as we practice social distancing in this time, Lord, bestow upon the hearts and minds of those here with us today or those watching at home, God, that may be sitting and listening to this, and they know that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is upon them to surrender their heart and mind to you fully, 100%. God, right now in Jesus' name, put that conviction upon them. Put that conviction upon Ryan. Save us, God. Do what it takes to save us. Oh, some people would say that's a dangerous prayer, Lord. Because who knows what it takes? I know what it takes. It took the death of the Son of God upon a cross to save me. Cleanse us, God. Renew a right spirit within us. Take us away here safely to not forget this message, but to let it be a daily reminder that you want to come to know us more with each and every passing day. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.